Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ Jesus, in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You could be seated. We'll pray. We'll get rolling. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks. Thank you, Lord, that we can come to you just as we are. Thank you for the message of the gospel that says no matter who we are, no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, there's good news in you for us. Lord, you never cast out those that are contrite of heart. You show mercy upon the repentant, and we give you thanks and we give you praise for that, Lord. Lord, your word says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And we pray to those ends today as we look in your word, as we read your word, as your word is exposited, as it is proclaimed, as it is heralded before us. May we increase in faith, Lord. And Lord, may you be pleased. As we see in this text of scripture, it's to your glory, the glory of your grace, to the riches of your grace. And may you be exalted. Blessed be you, God, our Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and blessed be you, Jesus Christ, and blessed be the Spirit. In your name we pray, amen. Well, first and foremost, let me just say, it's good to be among the living. I feel like yesterday we gave it like a run. So for those of you that didn't, may not know it, but my family got the vid, we had the COVID. Praise the Lord, it was the more mild variant of it, or maybe it's just because we're so strong, but nevertheless, praise the Lord. We're thankful to him that it wasn't too awfully bad for us, just cold-like symptoms and whatever. And so it's good to be among the living. And I just want to say to those of you that have prayed for us and served us and brought food and all of those things to help us get over the hump, thank you. I think when we first got it and we saw that it was kind of, you know, lesser of the variant, like Luann and I had said, you know, we wanted to lose some of our holiday weight. So we're like, hey, maybe this is the plan, but we had the variety where you just crave comfort foods. And so, in fact, at one point, Luann even put in an order with Miss Vivian for a dessert, which she obliged with a whole 9x12 pan full of goodness that we ate every last bit of it. I even ate some for breakfast. And so, anyway, thank you for that. Thank you to Dr. Larry for preaching last week. I called him. I got feeling better on Thursday night. Called him on Friday mid-morning and said, bro, I'm sick. Pastor Sean had just preached his mother-in-law's funeral on Friday. It's like, is there any way that you could fill in? And so he was gone all weekend, but still filled in. And we joined you via the live stream like so many of you were doing. And fantastic job with the text. So, and what a rich text we have before us. Let's get to looking at it. So what we've said so far, because it's true that in the Greek, which that's what the Bible is, was originally written. Ephesians written, not in English, but in the Greek. And in the Greek, this text, verses 3 through 14, it's why we're reading all of it, is one really long run-on sentence that Paul has put it here. So for us in English, it's got periods and commas and even a couple indentations of new paragraphs in it. But in the Greek, it's one run-on sentence, and it's so rich with theology. Like, hopefully you're seeing that. Like this text of scripture is why we're gonna spend 4 weeks on it. It's almost like a theology class, theology one-on-one for us, especially when we talk about our salvation, or soteriology is what that is. It's really clear in here. It's Trinitarian in nature, as we talked about, that you've got like these breakdowns of the Father who's planned it, or of the Father who has appointed it. So it all starts with A. The Father has appointed it. The Son has acquired it. The Spirit is the one who applies it. We see that. In fact, we kind of followed that. We talked about it the first week. The Father's appointed it and planned it, as we talked about the word predestined it. Predestination was in there. And then last week, as Dr. Larry preached about the Son who has acquired it, it's through his blood that he's purchased us, redeemed us. We have forgiveness of our trespasses through his work. And next week, we're gonna talk about how the Spirit applies it. But even as we think about this text of scripture, I think like verse number 7, if you will, like look at verse number 7. That's the gospel in a nutshell. As Dr. Larry preached it last week, and I found myself during the week like going over that with my 7-year-old daughter, Safira. I was going back over that text of scripture, and it's a great way for us as parents to kind of explain, what is the gospel? Take your kids to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, and explain, and we really see the gospel come to shine. Another thing we see in this text, and we talked about it a few weeks ago, it really forms the basis of our Christian identity. It really describes for us and declares to us who we are in Christ. Identity in our culture seems to be all of the rage. It's the true you. Who is the true you? And you should live out by who the true you is. You gotta determine who you really are, who you truly are, whether that has to do with your gender or your sexuality. And then what you wanna do is you wanna find that out. And then when you figure that out, and it's all based upon, not upon anatomy, but it's based upon feelings. When you find out the true you, then the life of fulfillment is found in you living congruent to the true you. And let me just say that some of that, there's basis of truth to that. See, we talk about sometimes what Satan does is he creates counterfeits. And what a counterfeit is, well, the reason why we're sometimes fooled by counterfeits is they look like a whole lot like the real thing. Like, in fact, Paul will say in 1 Corinthians that Satan, he masquerades as an angel of light, that he shapeshifts and it looks like something good. And some of what they say about finding out your true identity and live in congruence to that is what Paul is saying in Ephesians. But what he's saying is your true you, your true identity is in who you've become because of your union with Christ. This is the true you, is what Paul is saying here. This is the true life that is before you. In fact, Lloyd Jones, in his commentary that I'm reading on Ephesians chapter 1, he says this over and over in sermon after sermon. He says, our greatest need is to become who we already are in Christ. So as we see this in verses 3 through 14, he's giving for us who we really are in Christ. But in order for us to understand who we are in Christ, we must first understand who we are in sin. In order for us to really understand the good news of the gospel, we got to understand the bad news of our humanity and our fall. And so let me just kind of lay out for you, and the three of these words that I want to talk about are in the full context of scripture, but the New Testament basically uses 5 words to describe our condition of who we were in the fall, who we are in our natural sinful state, of who we are in sin and how salvation works. It's 5 words that have been borrowed, if you will, from legal vocabulary. They're all throughout the New Testament. Like I said, we have 3 of them, even in this short text of scripture. They're borrowed from the Roman world, from the legal background. Now, I'm not gonna try to pronounce them in the Greek because I can't do that. 1. Number 2 is that really doesn't matter. So I'm gonna give them to you in English. And if you got a skinny as you walked in, this would be great for you to write down. I think these are so helpful. The first word is the word that we would understand it in English under justification. You see it in the Bible, you're justified. The idea of justification, probably better for us in our context of 2022 in America English, we would say it's the word acquittal. Justification, oftentimes when it's described in the Bible, it would be our understanding from a judicial standpoint as the word acquittal, that you're no longer guilty. It doesn't mean that you're innocent, but it means that you're no longer guilty of the crime with which you have been charged. So there's this idea of justification or acquittal. The second word is the word redemption. Like I say, we see that in the text. We have redemption. Dr. Larry talked about that last week. And what redemption really means legally is to purchase, to set free. It was often used of slaves, that slaves would be redeemed. They would be legally purchased for the purpose of setting them free, or they paid off the debt that they were due, which brings us to the third word, which is the word forgiveness. Again, it's in the text, but forgiveness legally. And what forgiveness means here legally is to cancel a debt legally. It's to have a debt absolved, no longer under that. Sometimes there'd be a lawsuit or something. There'd be all sorts of wrangling in the court. And then there would be a judgment that would come and say, hey, you don't owe that man anything any longer. The debt has been canceled, or whatever restitution or retribution, it's been paid. The price is paid. And so there's a canceling of debt, the forgiveness. We even use that language, the forgiveness of debt. Number four is reconciliation. That sometimes people would go to court because there's been some kind of battle, some sort of lawsuit, some sort of accusation. There's been this, again, this wrangling, this entanglement that's happened, some sort of dispute. And the two fighting factions will go before a judge in order to be reconciled so that reconciliation will be brought about. And the last word that we also see in the text of Scripture is the legal word of adoption. A family goes to court to adopt a child. It's the Bible using this to speak of our sonship, becoming a son legally. Now watch how this works for us to understand who we are in Christ. That in justification, the sinner stands before God accused, but they are declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, and they receive freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, and they receive a cancellation of their debt. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but they are made a friend. And in adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but they are made a son and a daughter. And so all of those kinds of ideas, righteous, freedom, our debt has been paid for, a friend of God, a son and a daughter to God. Those really give for us our idea of of who we are in Christ. Those are all true statements about who we are in Christ. And so, like I said, well, our greatest need is to become who we already are in Christ. And yet, how often do we feel not those things? Do we feel less than righteous and we feel like we've got to work off our righteousness, or we feel less than freedom, we feel in bondage, or we still feel like we're a slave or a debtor or an enemy or a stranger? And yet what the gospel does is the gospel does the work, and then it's a declaration to us that we are these other things. Now, the one that we really see in the text today is the adoption language in verses 11 and 12. We really see adoption. In fact, Lloyd Jones says that the doctrine of sonship and adoption is one of the most comforting and encouraging doctrines in the whole of the Bible. So may we be encouraged and may we be comforted today as we look at the beauty of adoption. We see it in verse number 11 and 12. In him, we have obtained an inheritance. That's where I say, where do we see this adoption language? Well, it's right there. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Let's spend some time just breaking down the text, all right? The first part, in him. Now, who is the in him? I mean, even the kindergartners can get that one. Who's the in him, right? Who is it? Jesus. That's right. Let's try that again. Who's the in him? Jesus. All right. It's the same in him from last week. In him, we have redemption through his blood. It's the in him part in there is Jesus. He's the one that's done it all. All of the promises, everything that we have, our identity comes from our union with Christ. It's all flowing from Jesus. All comes from him. In him, he says, we have obtained an inheritance. Now, obtained, is that past tense, present tense, future tense? Past tense, right? You obtained something. You have something. It's an inheritance. It's past tense. It's a promise. It's a done deal, but it's an inheritance. You got to wait on it. You've got it. You've obtained it. We saw that in the 1 Peter passage that Devin read for us as the scripture focal passage, the scripture reading passage in the liturgy. It's the same thing. It's already there. It's being kept. It's being guarded for you in heaven. It's a done deal. You just have to wait on it. Now, who gets an inheritance? Whoever you determine, right, as the one that you want to appoint to be an heir, but who is it naturally that gets an inheritance? Kids, right? Not your neighbor's kids probably ain't going to get an inheritance, right? Now, some of you are doing like my grandparents told my parents. They were like, hey, you know, your inheritance, we spent it all. Sorry about your luck, you know? We were in a good place of mind, and while we were there at Able Body, we spent all your inheritance. And no, you know, we're all kind of, hey, maybe we'll get some sort of inheritance. And so there is this inheritance, and who is it being promised to the heirs? And the heirs are children. And that image even is rich with adoption. We saw it as well going back into verse number 4. We'll start in verse C. I don't know why the editors broke it up like this, but it's the sentence starts in 4C, if you will, and over into 5, where it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. There it is, that adoption. For adoption to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, listen to that text of scripture. I mean, it sounds almost identical to verse number 11, doesn't it? I mean, it's almost identical. So he says it in 5, let's just say, and he says it again in 11. Why would he put it on repeat? Why would he repeat it? Because he wants you to know it. Like, I repeat myself all the time when I'm preaching. Like, that's not just because I have ADHD and I forgot what I was going to say and my mind thought about what we're going to eat for lunch or something else. No, I'm saying it as a point of emphasis. Teachers in the room, you understand that. You say it over and over and over. And Paul, being a masterful teacher, he's doing this in this text. He really wants you to know who you are in Christ. And who you are in Christ is you are an adopted son and daughter of the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. He wants you to know that so that you would know what? So that you would know love. He really wants to repeat that. Now listen, we're going to get into it as well whenever we get into Paul's prayer. Like, Paul's going to break from this little word of doxology. Then he's going to break into a prayer, and he's going to pray a prayer for the church at Ephesus. And the thrust of the prayer is the same thing, that they would know who they are in Christ. And what he really, I pray that you would know how much the Father loves you. It's really his point. Now, what we get to do is we get to what we call query the text. I know Miss D teaches you, the ladies, as you all study the Bible, you're not just studying a Bible, but what she's really setting you up to do is she's trying to help you to study the Bible on your own. Not that you'll just get to the meaning of 1 John, but that so that whenever you're reading a Bible, you've got good principles of interpretation in place that you can do that. I know we try to do that as well as we teach and as I preach. Hopefully you pick up on that. Oftentimes that people will ask me like, hey, what's a good Bible study that I could teach through my kids? And I think a great way to start is teaching them how to read the Bible and how to interpret the Bible. And so one of the things we get to do as we interpret the Bible is we get to do what's called query the text, and we get to ask questions. That's what it means by query the text. We ask questions about the text of scripture, and then we look into the text of scripture to see where the answers are. Like, they're there generally. Even in that text or in a complementary text, we get to query the text by asking questions. So let's ask a few questions of the text. The first question that comes to my mind is, why has God adopted you? So we're thinking about the idea of adoption. One question is, why has God adopted you? 4C, in love, he has adopted you. Why does he adopted you? Because he loves you. That's why he has adopted you. And love here that he's speaking about isn't this generic love that God has for all of creation, but it's a special, intimate love that you have for a child. You don't love your neighbor's kids, if those of you that have kids, you don't love your neighbor's kids in the same way that you love your own kids, right? You don't love my kids the same way that you love your own kids. And I don't love your kids. I love your kids, but I just don't love them in the same way. And in love, he has adopted you. So it's very particular kind of love, a family love, an intimate love. Now, how has he adopted you? That'd be the next question. How? What's in and through his son? Verse 7, it's through redemption. Now, again, that idea of redemption, he's added another layer that not only were we orphans outside of the family, but then look, this other layer is added with the word he's redeemed us that adds a layer of slaves into it. That not only are we adopted, but we're adopted and we're freed. His adoption was a freeing adoption that has freed us. But it's the reality that not only are we subjects in his kingdom, but we're sons and daughters in his family. That's worthy to say again. And not only has he freed us as slaves, so not only are we subjects, but we're not subjects in his kingdom, but we're sons in his family, sons and daughters. Who has he adopted? That's next. Who has he adopted? Well, all those that he's predestined. That's what the text says. And predestined means predetermined. That's what the word means. All those that he's predetermined. And when did he determine it? Well, he determined it before the foundation of the world. That's clear in Ephesians. That's clear in the book of Revelation, that there's a book that will be opened in the future with names in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life even. And it says, when were those names written? And John says, not Paul, John says, they were written before the foundation of the world. But look at what verse number 12 says, because it brings clarity. He says, look, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Who has he adopted? Well, those who hope in Christ. Who are the predestined ones? Those who hope in Christ. Those who hope. Now, again, hope isn't wishful thinking. When you think of the word hope in the Bible, when you think of hope, I hope the Bengals, you knew it was coming at some point today, didn't you? I hope the Bengals beat the living tar out of the Chiefs. I doubt that it will happen, but I hope that it will happen. That's hope. And that's how we use hope. But that's not when the Bible uses hope. The Bible, when it says hope, it means certainty, not uncertainty. It means assurance, not something we're not sure of. The very opposite of the way that we understand hope. Those who were the first to hope, who put confidence, who put their assurance, who put their security in Christ Jesus, they are the ones who are saved. They're the ones who are adopted. The predestination doesn't negate the necessity of belief. There's commands all through the scriptures that you must believe. Nothing about the doctrine of election or predestination says that someone doesn't have to believe. They do have to believe. They are under the obligation and the command to believe, the necessity of the belief to put your full confidence and your full trust of your salvation in Christ and Christ alone. Not in your morality, not in your religious works, not in, oh, I hope that I can get there. I hope I've been good enough. But we got something stronger and better to put our allegiance and our faith and our assurance of our salvation on, upon the shed blood of God's perfect son, Jesus. And we put all of our confidence and all of our hope and all of our faith in his work, not in our work. That's what we say. Those of you who are first generational Christians here, you know, this is written in like 60 AD, not 150 AD or 2022. This is written just 30 years after Jesus. Like, hey, we're the first generation of Christians. You who were the first to put your hope in Jesus, like you're the first praise of his glory. You're the adopted ones. You must never divorce predestination from the context of adoption. I talked about this a few weeks ago. We got to capture the mood of the text. And here's the mood of the text is adoption. The mood of adoption is inclusion, not exclusion. It's love and it's security and it's unity. In fact, as I've been working on my little journal that I've been telling you all to buy, these little scripture journals, and well, there's still, 34 weeks of Ephesians left, something like that, 33 weeks of Ephesians left. So you got plenty of time to still get one of these, and they're like $7. And in fact, for me, as I've been working on it at the bottom, that's what I wrote, was what's the mood of adoption? Inclusion and love and security and unity and a future and an inheritance. The next querying the text, we'll move on to what is our inheritance? Those of us who have been adopted in, we've obtained an inheritance, but what is our inheritance? You go, well, heaven. That's a good answer. But as Peter says in his text, he says your inheritance is being kept in heaven. So it's bigger than just heaven. Look at what he says here in verse number 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Now look at what he says, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now again, a good principle of interpretation is anytime you see something that's repeated throughout the text. So we already talked about, well, verse number whatever that was we were looking at, 11 and 5, they sound a lot alike. But anytime we see things that are repeated over and over again, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, that we have this idea of worship being repeated over and over again. A couple of different places it talks about worship. But now notice there's another repeat that's happening several different times in the text, and it's the picture of God's plan or God's purpose or the counsel of his will. So we see it in verse number 5. He says this. He predestined us for adoption to himself through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. He says it again in verse number 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. We see it again in verse number 10 as a plan. We see it again in verse number 11, our text, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to, and then the next part, the counsel of his will. And so throughout, Paul is talking about this purpose of his will, that God's got a plan, a big picture. Again, verses 5, 9, 10, and 11, he goes through this. And so if I could, in a way, like, what is this, pulling back now and looking at, what is this purpose? If I could meme this text where we think about God's purpose and plan, it would look something like this. I hope this comes through. The iceberg picture, right? So what you and I said this a few weeks ago, what you and I know is what we know in the text is we know versus next week's passage of scripture we're looking at. What you and I know is we know verse number 13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed in him. That's the part that we know. Again, if I was to ask you, how did you become saved? You would say, I heard the gospel. Maybe a parent told you the gospel, taught you the gospel, probably didn't hear it one time, probably heard it a bunch of times. Maybe a faithful preacher somewhere told you, grandparents told you, a neighbor told you, someone handed you a tract, someone shared the gospel with you. You heard the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You heard it over and over and over. And then there was a day that you put faith in Christ. You believed in Jesus. And that's evidenced your salvation by the top of the iceberg. But what you don't recognize and understand is everything that's happening underneath the surface. And what's happening under the surface is God's plan, God's purpose, God's will is happening under the surface, and you just play a part in it. It's like a million piece puzzle that God's putting together, and you are one of the pieces of the puzzle that gets fitted into this puzzle. And you go, then what's the puzzle? What's the plan? What's the purpose? I mean, if I need to know the plan, if you got to get with the plan, right, then what's the plan, Andy? Give me the plan. And I don't have to give you the plan because the plan is in verse number 10. What's the plan? It's to unite all things in him, in Jesus, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the plan. The plan is to unite. And in fact, the language of this unite is again, and again is implied, to unite again all things in heaven and things on earth. The plan is reconciliation and restoration of all things. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. Colossians was written same time pretty much as Ephesians. We're not even sure which one came first, but probably from the same prison cell at the same time. And so this is like revelation that Paul gets, like, hey, I know now what God's doing. Can we talk about progressive revelation? I know where this whole thing's going. And so he writes it in Colossians chapter 1 this way. We could really look at 15 through 20, but we'll pick up on 19. For in him, all the fullness of God. So the him, again, is same person. For in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. That just means Jesus is God. Verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Same language, this future reconciliation, this future restoration. See, here's the reality. Sin wrecked everything. All of heaven and all of hell, I mean, all of heaven and all of earth was wrecked. The sin has fractured and brought disunity and disharmony to the entire cosmos. The disunity in heaven. Sin actually began with an angelic rebellion and revolt. There's whispers of this throughout the Bible. We really see a picture of this in Revelation chapter 7. We see it even in Jesus' life. He talks about seeing Satan being thrown down as a bolt of lightning, cast out, thrown down. We see in Genesis 1 early on that Satan's there as a serpent tempting man to sin. And so there's disunity in heaven. There's disunity in creation. That when man sinned against God and when man fell, that's the language that we use, the fall. When we fell, it brought disunity among the whole creation, that God curses his creation. He curses the earth. That ever since the beginning of the fall, even to now, the story of creation is that as nature is red in truth, in tooth and claw, briars and thorns and troubles and diseases and pestilence. What's going on? The harmony's gone. Romans 8 talks about this, that all of creation is groaning. There's disunity in humanity. Brother killing brother, murder, quarreling, racism, war. If we even looked at the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, verses 20 through 21, they're relational in nature. There's jealousy and enmity and strife and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy. It's feelings that we feel on the inside, not pleasant feelings towards other people that are part of our fallen, sinful condition inside of us. There's disunity in humanity. There's disunity between us and God, ultimately. We're the objects of his wrath. We're outside of his family. We're guilty, estranged, separated, dead, rebels. And this is where we live. I talked about that a few weeks ago. I said, like, it's like looking at that map of the at the mall, and it says, you were here. This is where we live right now. We're living on this side of the fall, and you know, in the middle, yet to come, the full redemption and reconciliation and restoration of all things. And you and I, this is where we do life every day. This is the current events that we see. This is why there's a disease that is ravishing our people, that are killing people, a real disease, a real virus that's microscopic, that is so contagious that, you know, people getting it. Why is that happening? Well, again, we're under God's curse. We're under God's wrath. That's why disease is here. Pestilence are here. Why is there disharmony and disunity? Why are there riots in the streets and riots at the Capitol? And why is there racism on both sides? Racism and white supremacy and racism and social, what's called the social justice movement and critical theory. Why is there racism everywhere? Why is there an election that has split and divided our country? Why have churches been divided and been split? Why? Because we're living on this side, restoration. This side, we're in the midst of the fall. Why are there natural disasters like the tornadoes that have gone through? Because creation is groaning because it's under the wrath of God. Why is there disunity and disharmony? Why do we live in a country that now not just embraces, not just normalizes, but idealizes sin, especially sexual sin? Why? Because we're living in the fall. Because sin wrecks everything. Because sin has affected all disharmony. Why are simple and good things hard things? Why is it hard to belong in community in a church? Why are marriages hard? Why are rearing children, the nurture and admonition of the Lord, hard? Why is it hard to say no to sin? Why does sin feel so enticing? Because there's a war inside of you. What the Apostle Paul now is doing in this text is he's handing out those spiritual binoculars that we talked about. And before, we got to look into the past and see all the way back that God had a plan and we were predestined and we're a puzzle piece in the plan. And now what we get to do is we get to look in the future. And in the future, he's saying there's coming a day, and this day of all of this disunity and all of this disharmony has an expiration date on it. And in him, in Christ, he's achieved it because he is victorious over all things. And there's coming a day when God is going to unite everything, not just believers, but the entire cosmos is going to be united under the lordship of Jesus Christ, his son. We get to look into the future. Now, the reality is these are the end times. As I read this text of scripture and I talk about this, like everything that you and I are experiencing, sometimes we ask ourselves, like, hey, Pastor, are we living in the end times? And I know 2020, I got to ask that question a half a dozen times or more. Are we living in the end times? And my answer is yes, we are living in the end times. Paul says it in this text, when the fullness of time came. And when did the fullness of time come? He said whenever Christ came to this earth the first time. That Christ, by his incarnation, he inaugurated a new era, the end times, the fullness of times. And it began then, right? Some 2,000 years ago, 2,020 years ago, began now. So guess what? Absolutely, we're living on the end times. As you and I, as we think about time linearly, every day that you and I live, we're getting closer to that day. Now, I don't know when that day is, but we're getting closer to that day. We're closer today after tonight. We're gonna lay down our heads and wake up tomorrow. We'll be one day closer to heaven. Either you're going to die and get there, or Christ is going to come back. But we're one day closer into the future. These are the end times. And what this text of scripture tells us is that nothing is outside of God's control and outside of God's plans, that everything is working according to the counsel of his will. And the creation will end. And when he says it's going to end in final judgment, there'd be a judgment of man where only believers, those who hope in Christ, will be saved. Those who do not will be damned. For eternity, under the just judgment of God, to hell for eternity. There'll be a judgment of angels. Somehow you and I as saints, we're gonna join in that judgment. I don't understand that, but that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that the saints will join in judging even the angels. There will be a judgment of angels, and those too, all of those who have rebelled against the holiness of God, they will be cast aside. They will be put in the same place with all unbelievers. In fact, the converse is true. It says that creation will be restored in a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah gets a glimpse of this, and he says, the lion will lay down with the lamb, and there will be peace. There'll be peace with us and God. There'll be harmony again. There'll be union again. What is our inheritance? Our inheritance is that we get to enjoy the harmony of the cosmos under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting on. When all the wrongs that sin has wrought in this world will be righted by God. And forever we will enjoy. Why do people die? Why did your loved ones die? Because the wages of sin is death. Eat of the tree and you will die. Oh, you surely will not die. No, we die. Everything will be righted in the future. And we as the church, as the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, what we get to do is we get to, even now, we get to live under what theologians call the already not yet principle. And that is, even though you and I were looking with these spiritual binoculars in the future, a future day, a future harmony, future freedom from sin, future reconciliation, you and I, we get to live today as if that's a reality. It's the same thing that I said that Lloyd Jones said, that you and I, that we, our greatest need is to become who we already are in Christ. We get to look to the future, and then we get to do like a reenactment of that things in the present, even now. Let me get for you just a couple of things in closing. As I thought about this, I thought about, well, you know, again, we talk about the beauty of heaven, we talk about eternal life, but what are some things we can take from that future reconciliation and restoration and we can live like it even now? Number one is we get to live with confidence in our salvation. These won't be on the screen because I'm still writing them as I think about them even now. But you and I, we get to live with confidence in our salvation. That's a theme of 1 John as well for the ladies who are going through 1 John. Live with a confidence in your salvation. Security. It doesn't mean a swagger, but have hope, have assurance. We who are the first to hope in Christ, we have this confidence, we have this certainty. And what that also means for us is we get to live free from the emotions of condemnation and bondage and indebtedness and conflict and estrangement. You don't have to worry about, is God for me or is he against me? Are you in Christ? And he's for you. He's an adopted child and he loves you. He takes you just as you are. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that you're dearly loved of the Father? Do you really believe to see what kind of love the Father has for us, that we would be called the children of God, and so we are? Do you really believe that? See, when you really believe that, it shapes the way that you live, shapes everything. It makes offering forgiveness easier to others. It makes forgiving yourself easier. It makes you come out from under the shame that you may feel from past mistakes and past sins and live with a sense of acceptance, to know that you're accepted and that you're free and that you're clean and you're received. You have peace and that you're loved. Do you know that? Do you live like that? You live in freedom, assurance. Number two, we get to care about future things in the now. Number one was we get to live with confidence in our salvation. Number two is we get to live caring about those future things now. That we get to share the gospel with boldness, knowing that God is at work in and through our efforts. Knowing that God has a plan and that he's working through the proclamation of the gospel. It gives us assurance that when we proclaim the gospel, that people will be made whole and that they're going to be regenerate, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. It gives us great assurance in preaching the gospel. We get to live as those who care about things of the future in the now. Adopted people care about adoption. Reconciled people care about reconciliation, as we even think about those five things even. We get to live like that, even in the now. We get to care about unity. That'll be the last one. We get to live in harmony and unity as the church. That's a major theme of Ephesians. We'll get to that in chapter 2. It's kind of the first point of application that Paul's going to use all the way back in chapter 2, is that you're united as family. In fact, we talk about that. Look, family, we're the adopted children of God who live and care for each other as family. What unites us isn't our political affiliation. What unites us isn't just the fact that we happen to attend the same church. What unites us isn't that you guys, that we see things the same or that we approach a global pandemic in the same way, or that we believe in a global pandemic, or whether you believe that the earth is round or flat. I don't even know what all kind of craziness some of y'all might believe, and that's okay. What unites us isn't the fact that we look the same. Luann and I felt drawn to do international adoption because we wanted our family to look like heaven. Not everybody looks the same. And that's okay. What unites us is that we're family. And what unites us as a church is the shed blood of Jesus, our adoption in Him, not small things like politics. And I'm going to keep saying that, hoping that someday that sticks in our hearts and in our heads. We're united. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I give you thanks. I join in with the Apostle Paul when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Thank you that in those blessings we have been adopted and we have a future inheritance. Someday that we will enjoy the harmony of the cosmos under the lordship of you, Jesus Christ. We look forward to that day. We long for that day when all the wrongs of this world will be righted, when all of the sad things will be untrue. We long for that day. And may we live like that now. May we live like that now. May we live with a sense that you are for us and not against us. And may we live with surety of the future. And if anything, I pray that the events of the last 2 years now, that you would work it in a sanctifying way in us, that it would break our love affair with this world. This is not our home. Create a deep longing. I know it has for me, a deep longing to see you, Jesus, face to face. Jesus, we love you. We adore you. Thank you that it is through your shed blood that we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We celebrate that even now. The price of our adoption has been paid by you, Christ. In your name we pray, amen. And so we have the opportunity to do just that. It's to, through the Lord's Supper, to remember our brother, the one that we're a co-heir with, and the price that he paid to purchase our adoption, to win our reconciliation and our redemption, that all of those things that we talk about, they came through the blood of Christ. Closing her down early. They came through the blood of Christ. And so as we come to a time of remembering Jesus' blood, body broken and his blood shed, if you're here this morning and you're, regardless of where you may be, a member of a church, if you're a repentant follower of Christ, then we invite you to remember Jesus' body, remember this sacrifice, remember the payment for our sin through him. The way we do that is through the Lord's Supper. And so Pastor Frank and myself, we're going to come down the aisle and we're going to pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper to you. Actually, Dr. Larry, will you pass out for my side? We'll pass out the elements of the Lord's Supper to you. And so whenever that basket comes to you, or as we come down the aisle, take one of those cups and you can peel back. And on the top, there's a piece of bread that you can break and you can take that. It's Christ's body that's broken for you. Underneath that is a piece of foil. Peel that back. And there's some juice that represents Christ's blood that has been shed for you as well. And so we do this in remembrance of Christ. Offering baskets in the back. If you need anything, if you need prayer for anything, you can write that out on the Connect card, and I'm back to work, and so I'll follow up with you even this week. Let's stand. Jesus says, I pray every week, superintend by the power of your Spirit over us. We invite you, Spirit, to do a work in us and through us. I pray that we'd be present with you another few moments as we think about you, Jesus, the price of our redemption. So we think about those five words that you've given for us. that all point to what you've done for us as we think about those and who they made us to be. We take this in anticipation that it'll be a future event where we will eat this with you in eternity. In your name we pray. Amen.